Thanks, Justin. Sounds like I'm on, right? Well, good morning. Good to see you. You guys have, I don't remember when the last time I taught was, but I recognize most of the faces here, and I'm always glad to come back, and I'm always amazed by how eager you all are to learn. You always have your Bibles out and your pens out and ready to take notes. That's pretty cool. Well, Justin mentioned that today is Super Bowl Sunday. How many of you plan to watch it today? Pretty much almost everybody. How many of you think the Bengals win the game today? Okay, how many of you think the Rams win? A lot of you just don't. How many don't know? Don't know and don't care. Is the game is in Los Angeles, right? So it's a home game for the Rams, basically? That's going to be tough. So I thought it might be interesting to think about a few of the Super Bowl facts for this game. Where was the first ever Super Bowl held in 1967? 6 years before I was born. Anybody know? Where do you think? Yep. But more specifically, Mr. Gale, what's your guess? Go with LA. It was held in Los Angeles, the first ever Super Bowl in 1967, and so it's back there this year. It's been held there a few times since, but it's back in LA. It's been 29 years since they've hosted it. How many footballs are they going to have ready for the game today? How many footballs? What's your guess? Over 200? That's a little high. That's a little high. Actually, they're going to have 108 footballs for the game today. Each team gets 54. Most of them are for the kickers and quarterbacks for warm-up. But each team will get 54 footballs today. So the winners and the losers both get paid for making it to the football. How much does each member of the winning team get paid today? Somebody want to venture a guess? $150,000 for each player on the winning team. And the losers get paid as well. They get paid half that. They get paid $75,000 apiece to lose the game today. How much does a 30-second commercial cost you? You know? You're really close. A 30-second commercial costs you $6.5 million today. I didn't figure out what that comes to per second, but if you wanted to advertise today, you're going to have to pay up. But think about how many people you are reaching with a 30-second commercial at the Super Bowl. It's up almost $1 million from last year's cost for a 30-second commercial. Okay, last interesting fact. Americans will consume more food today than any day other than what? What? Thanksgiving. Americans will consume more food today than any other day than Thanksgiving. So, don't overeat, or you'll regret it later. Just go easy. But enjoy the game. And if you want to know, I think the Rams will win the game today. It's a home game. Matthew Stafford has a lot of experience. And the Bengals have not a rookie quarterback, but he's pretty green. So if I'm wrong and you see me next Sunday, you can make fun of me. But I figured it's only fair if I'm asking you who's going to win that I tell you to. Okay. Today, we are going to continue in the book of Mark, and we're going to talk specifically about the authority of Jesus. And before we get into that, I want you to think about what James chapter 1, verse 22 teaches us, and you don't have to open to it, but James 1:22 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I'm hoping that each of you are about much more than just hearing God's word today. I hope that you guys will put into practice what you learn so that you're not just hearing God's word, but you're putting it into practice. We're going to spend some time today trying to understand how the Bible was given to us for our own well-being. God knows what's best for us. And so he gave us his word, and it's for our own good to read it and understand it. And I want to help you guys understand that it's much more than just rules and rituals and old stories. It's really a success manual. And it will teach you how to live with contentment, so to be satisfied and to be content in whatever position God puts you, not to be constantly striving or anxious. We all know what that feels like when we're always worried and we're always anxious about tomorrow. God's word gives us peace and contentment. Also want you to recognize as we read today and think about how we are completely dependent upon God. He has authority over our whole lives. And so whether we think so or not, we are completely dependent upon God. And then I want you guys to realize that we should gladly submit to that authority, that it is in our best interest and it is for our own well-being. And so I want you to think about as we learn today that we should gladly submit to this authority of Jesus in all aspects of our lives. I don't know how many of you were in first service where Pastor Scott taught or Pastor Scott preached, but he talked a little bit about the authority of Jesus or the authority of God and how we chafe a little bit at authority, which is true. But let's think a little bit about what authority is. What's the definition of authority? So according to Webster's, authority means that you have the power to control, command, or determine. So authority means that you have the power to control, command, or determine. So let's break it down practically into what it looks like in our lives. And I want to think about it. First, before I do, let me go to this slide just to help you understand a little bit about authority. So Jesus was given authority over everything. And so this is a really uncomplicated chart that took me way too long to make, but it's very uncomplicated. And we know from Scripture, from various places in Scripture, that Jesus has authority to execute judgment. He has authority to heal. He was given authority to forgive sin. He was given authority to cast out demons. And so on. We could keep going on about what Jesus has authority over. But there's the natural realm, which is what we can physically see. And there's the spiritual realm, which is what we cannot see. And so in the natural realm are your homes and your families and the civil authority. So, the mayor of the towns and the governor of the state and congressmen and senators. That's your civil government authority. Your community, which includes your school, which includes your post office, all those kind of things. Then the church falls into both. Not only is it part of the natural realm, but it's also part of the spiritual realm. So obviously we're sitting here in a building that's part of the natural realm. We can touch it, see it, hear it. But also the church is part of the spiritual realm, and what we all know as the Holy Spirit, that it resides within the hearts and minds of believers. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we can feel the Holy Spirit and we respond to the Holy Spirit. So the church falls into both realms. And then the Bible talks about angels and talks about demons and it talks about powers of darkness and principalities. And so those things we don't see, but we know they exist. But they exist in a spiritual realm. But the good news is that Jesus was given authority over all of that, which should immediately just cause you to take a deep breath and say, I'm glad that he's in charge and has authority over all that. So let's think about the fact that God gives us a free will, right? He doesn't make us do something. He gives us a free will. We want to do what he wants us to do, but we don't have to. I mean, we see that every day. That's called sin. We have been given the ability to think for ourselves, to act for ourselves, to make mistakes, to make good decisions. And so let's think practically about what authority looks like in each of our lives, so that this is more than just an opportunity for you to hear the word, but actually to put it into practice. So what's authority look like in our lives? Let's break it down to three areas of your life. Let's look at authority in your home. Let's look at authority in school. And let's think of authority at a sporting event, whatever sport you want. And we're going to, as we think about these, think about how God has sovereignly designed authority, human authority, to prevent chaos and to prevent the, you know, just a big circus. So if you think about your home and you think about authority in your home, your dad and your mom are your parents, they have authority over your home. What they say goes. But as you get older, they transfer more authority to you. Most of you probably picked out your own clothes this morning, what you're going to wear. They transfer more authority over to you because they believe they see you make good decisions and then trust you more. So think about once you have a driver's license and you have a car that you can go places, your parents are transferring more authority over to you. You're making, whether you know it or not, you're making dozens of decisions just on driving your way to school, you know, turning a blinker on, when do you apply the brakes, all that. You have authority over certain aspects of your lives, but you also have the protection of your parents. If there's a decision that's too big for you, what do? Hey, mom, hey, dad, what should I do about this? So you have the protection of your parents who have the authority of your home. Think about your school. A teacher is given authority over a classroom. They have complete control over it. They decide what lesson to teach. They decide what the curriculum should be. They use their own judgment about how they're going to teach it. They can reward or punish you for doing well or not doing well. And they have complete authority over it. I think back to my junior year in high school, and I was taking a math class that I was getting an F in. I did not understand it, and I was flunking the class, and I knew what was going to happen if I showed up with an F on the report card. And I had earned an F. I deserved an F. But I went to the teacher. I looked at the math book, and I saw that my friend's dad, who was a mathematician, was a co-author of the math book that we were using. And so I went to the teacher and I said, you know, I know the guy that wrote this math book. And would it be okay with you if I would just go interview him and I'll, at the time, tape record it. We didn't have phones. I'll tape record the interview and I'll play it back to the class. Would you give me a better grade if I would do that? And she said, yeah, if you go interview Dr. Dawsey, I'll give you a D instead of an F. Well, that was an easy decision for me. I just went to my friend's dad and said, hey, I got to interview you for the class. I'm flunking it, and my parents will kill me if I come home with an F. So I interviewed Dr. Dawsey, and I got in front of the class, and I played it back. And you know what? Miss Tesdall gave me a D. And I didn't flunk the class. Did I deserve a D? No. I deserved an F, but she had the authority to sort of override the system and say, eh, we'll give him a D despite the fact he deserves to flunk it. That's what authority's like. Doesn't necessarily mean you get what you deserve. You get whatever the person in authority says. Think about a sporting event. It doesn't matter what sport you play. I can't think of one sport that doesn't have referees or umpires. Can you? I mean, They all do. They all have referees or umpires who are in charge, and they have command and control over the game. So, I mean, you think about it, they have more authority than the coaches have. They can kick a coach out of a game. We've all seen coaches get in arguments with refs. The refs don't get kicked out of the games, or the umps don't get kicked out. The coaches get kicked out. The umps have complete authority to call a ball or a strike. They can be wrong. We've all yelled at them for being wrong when they called a strike when it should have been a ball, but it didn't really matter what we thought. It didn't, you know, you can watch the little replay on TV and say, well, that was clearly a strike, but if the umpire called it a ball, it's still a ball. They have the authority to do whatever they want. They have the authority in a basketball game to say, hey, you fouled that person. You know, I didn't touch that person. They still can call a foul, and you're only allowed five, and then you're out of the game. So that's what authority looks like. It doesn't always mean you get what you deserve. It means you get whatever they say you get. So in all of the examples that I just gave you, if you took the authority out of it, if you took the parents out of the home, or you took the teacher out of the classroom, or you took the ref or the ump or the official out of the game, what are you going to have? Disorder and chaos. It's exactly what I have written. You have disorder and chaos if you remove parents from the home. If you remove a teacher from a classroom, you've seen that. What happens when you guys have a substitute teacher in school? I mean, you guys are laughing because we know what happens. We don't assign the same authority to a substitute teacher as we do the real teacher, do we? And so the classroom kind of snickers and laughs at this poor teacher, and you know how that goes. We've all played pickup games of basketball or soccer or softball. What happens when we disagree about it? Hey, you fouled me. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. We start arguing, and pretty soon somebody just takes their ball and goes home, and the game's over. That's what happens. So you can see how God sovereignly designs authority in our lives to provide structure and to provide order. So in the same way, if Jesus didn't have the ultimate authority over the natural and the spiritual realm, society would cease to exist. It would be someplace we would not want to be. We don't want to be here if Jesus doesn't have authority. Trust me. So thankfully, when we put our trust in Jesus and we recognize him as the ultimate authority, then we have contentment. We recognize that we know the end of this book. We know how the story ends, and we have that peace that follows. So let's read about a couple instances here today where Jesus teaches and exercises his authority to his disciples and Pharisees. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, if you haven't already. If anybody needs a Bible, we have Bibles on the back shelf. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and we are going to read starting at verse 23. Okay, you guys want to stand while we read, please? Okay, Mark chapter 2, verse 23 reads this way. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and he's talking about Jesus. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then we'll go into Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay, you guys can take a seat. All right, let me pray, and then we'll think about these verses, okay? Well, Father, we're grateful to be here today, and we're grateful to read your gospel, Mark, and read about Jesus' teaching and his actions. And we're so thankful that these lessons were preserved for us and they are so applicable to us today. And so we pray that you would just reveal your scripture to each of the students here today and enlighten us with wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have two different instances in this text where Jesus did something on the Sabbath that drew serious criticism from the religious leaders of the day, who are called the Pharisees. And so before we get into this, it's important that we understand two things. We need to understand what the Sabbath meant to the Jewish people, and we also need to understand who the Pharisees were. That's going to be critical for us to understand what the lesson was that Jesus was teaching here. So the Pharisees were the most ardent rule followers of the Jewish people. They were still Jews, but they were these really ardent rule followers, and they dutifully followed every bit of the Old Testament. But then they continued to add to the rules of the Old Testament, kind of as they saw fit. So if I think Pastor Scott talked last week about some of these crazy things they did to add to the rules of the Sabbath, how far they could walk and what they could eat and so forth. Remember him talking about that last week? So the Pharisees were adding to God's word, which we know from the last chapter of Revelations, which is the last book in the Bible. John writes that if anybody adds to the words of the Bible, remember what's going to happen to them? They're going to receive extreme punishment. Well, the Pharisees were adding to the words of the Old Testament, which was a sin. And so, sorry?
It sounds like Jesus was adding on what's not there.
Correct.
It's something we cover a lot in co-op.
Is it?
Yeah, it's something we used to cover in co-op.
Okay.
Okay,
well, it's good you remember what you were taught. But anybody that was adding extra rules to make it harder for people to follow was breaking the law. The Pharisees did this all the time, and we can read countless times where Jesus railed against them. He couldn't stand their hypocrisy because they were adding these unnecessary burdens to people. So I want you to think of the Pharisees as the religious police. That's what they were. They were the religious police who were going around making sure everybody was just following everything they said. What was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. Remember, God rested from creating everything, the whole universe, on the seventh day. And so the Sabbath was instituted to commemorate that. And it was a 24-hour period that started on Friday night, and it went to Saturday night. So basically from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday was the Sabbath. And so it's kind of difficult for us to understand this in modern times. I mean, we have a Sunday where we come to church and we set aside time to worship. But also many, many people have jobs that they still need to perform on Sundays. If you work in a hospital, if you're a doctor or a nurse and you work in a hospital or a nursing home, people still need to be cared for on Sunday. I'm a farmer. I still need to make sure that our animals are cared for on a Sunday. And so we can't quite understand what the Sabbath was back then, because it's different today to some degree. But basically, they could not do these things on a Sabbath. So if we think about in the first part of our reading today, Jesus and his disciples, starting in verse 23, were walking down the road, and they were going to another town. And along the way, they go by this field of grain. And we don't know what kind of grain was growing there. Maybe wheat, I don't know. But the disciples were hungry. And so they picked a few heads of grain so that they could have something to eat. Well, as you think about that, it wasn't their own field. None of them own that field. None of them own that grain. Have you guys ever... We have a lot of pumpkins grown around Washington and Morton area. Have you guys ever driven down the road and you see those pumpkins that are growing on the vines down in the ditches and you think, man, it'd be kind of nice to stop and grab a pumpkin for a jack-o'-lantern or something. But we never do because they're not our pumpkins. But they're growing out into the ditch, and so you kind of think about it. Well, the Old Testament did allow, if you were hungry, you could pick something to eat out of somebody else's field and satisfy your hunger. But the Pharisees said, wait a second, that's harvesting on a Sunday. You can't do that. So you can see how confusing this would get. So it was the Sabbath. The disciples grabbed something out of there and they ate. Well, rather than addressing the disciples, who did the Pharisees address? They went right to Jesus. They were always looking for a way to try to trap Jesus and to catch him doing something wrong. So they say to Jesus, hey, why are you allowing your disciples to do this on the Sabbath? And Jesus did what he so often does. He takes their accusation back to them in the form of a question. So when Jesus faced accusations from... You guys have these on your... Don't you? Or not? Oh, sorry about that. I thought maybe you had these. Anyway, you have the answers now. When Jesus faced accusations from religious leaders, he often responded by asking them a question or quoting from Scripture. So he asked them in verse 25, what happened to David prior to becoming the king? Well, the Pharisees knew exactly that. They knew this story. These guys are the experts in the Old Testament. They knew exactly what David did. And it's a great question that Jesus asked, because David was the most revered king ever of Israel. He had long ago died, but he was still the most revered king ever that Israel had. They were so prosperous during his time. And remember, Jesus is also related to King David. He is of the line of David. So Jesus is related to David. So Jesus teaches them that, hey, when David and his men were fleeing from King Saul, when King Saul was trying to kill David, they went and they ate this bread that they weren't supposed to eat. But it's a perfect argument, because the Pharisees were not going to condemn David for eating that bread, because he, after all, was King David. He could do whatever he wanted. David had authority because he was going to be the king. God had chosen him to be the king. The Pharisees knew that Jesus came right from the line of David. And so Jesus is teaching them, look, I have authority over this day. Because I'm Jesus and I'm related to David. And he tells them exactly what David did here. No one ever condemned David for doing this. So Jesus completely outsmarts the Pharisees. David was looking out for his own welfare and that of those of his men when he allowed them to eat the bread. So never does God's word prohibit us from helping someone in need. Never does God's word prohibit us from helping someone in need. We learn that when we read the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know that story. So God's word always allows us to help those in need. Verse 27 and 28 are the conclusion of what Jesus is teaching us here. God intended the Sabbath to be a gift to us, a break from our work and toil 7 days a week. So I think about the business I'm in of farming. Every spring, we have this huge task of planting the crop. Every fall, we have this huge task of harvesting the crop, and it takes days and weeks. And the temptation for us is to never stop. It's just 7 days a week to keep going and trying to beat the weather and get the crop planted and get the crop out. But, and that wouldn't, Jesus taught us it wouldn't necessarily be a sin if we wanted to do that. But he instituted a day of rest for our own good. And so in our operation, when we shut the keys off on the tractors and the combines and the planters on Sunday, it's for our own good. It doesn't feel like it sometimes that it's for our own good because we're not getting any work done. But think about our employees who can go home and spend time with their families, go to church with their families, and get a day of rest. It's energizing for them, and it clearly shows us in Scripture that it is what's best for us, even though we may not feel like it at the time. So when Jesus, in the last verse, says, in verse 28, he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." When he claimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, it just infuriated the religious leaders. They could not believe he would say that. And so the only way he could claim that he was Lord, that he had lordship over the Sabbath, was if he created it. And so he taught them that it was totally righteous for him and his disciples to walk and talk and work on that day and pick some grain out of a field if they had to. But it was infuriating to the religious police. So in the second half of our reading, as we move into Mark chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus enters the church, the synagogue, to teach. And what Jesus will do in the next few verses is put on display to everyone to see what he had just taught them in the prior incident. You have a man with a withered hand in this, and we don't really know what a withered hand looks like, but essentially this man was severely handicapped. He was only able to use one hand. We don't know whether he was born that way or whether he had had an accident or, you know, some sort of tragedy where his hand was completely maimed. But either way, he was basically a one-armed man, and no doctor had ever been able to heal this. I mean, this is, you think about in these times what kind of health care they had and then what kind of work they had to do every day. I mean, to not have a hand was a huge handicap for him. And so in verse 2, "And they watched Jesus." Who's they? It's the religious police again. They watched Jesus to see whether he'd heal them on the Sabbath. What a mistake that would be for Jesus to heal this hand on the Sabbath. You know, what a mistake. What a horrible thing to do. Can you imagine healing this guy on the Sabbath? I mean, I say this sarcastically, but this shows you how hypocritical the Pharisees were, that they were going to watch Jesus to make sure he wasn't going to heal this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus is just about to throw it in their face. And this will show you the courage of Christ. The Pharisees knew that Jesus had the power and the authority to heal this hand, because they're watching him, just waiting for him to do it. So they recognize the fact, this guy can heal the hands. What would you do? What would we do right now if Justin passed out and fell off his chair? Would you guys sit there and say, "Oh, boy, Chad better not go help him. Better wait until class is over, because it'd interrupt class if Chad would go help him right now and see what's wrong"? I mean, it shows you how ridiculous the Pharisees were to sit there and know that they had the knowledge to know Jesus could heal this guy. Shouldn't they have been saying, "Hey, Jesus, you know it'd be great if you could just heal this guy's hand right now? He can't take care of his family very well. He's one-armed." But no, they looked at this man with no compassion at all. They were much more concerned about the rules than they were helping this man. So, what should Jesus have really done here if he wanted to play it safe? What would have been the safest thing for Jesus to do here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? The safest thing for Jesus to do would have been to say, you know what, I'd love to heal your hand today, but it's a Sabbath. So come back at 8 a.m. tomorrow, I'll heal it for you. That would have been the safest thing to say. The Pharisees would have thought, ah, shoot, we couldn't catch him today in a slip-up. He did the right thing. He made the guy wait another 24 hours to heal him. Told him to come back at 8 tomorrow and he'd fix it for him. But Jesus wasn't about to do that. Jesus, what's he say? He says in verse 3, come here. He's just throwing it right in the Pharisees' faces. They're like a bunch of ninnies on the sidelines. And Jesus says, come here. And so this guy gets up with the withered hand. And I don't know whether he was eager to come forward. Obviously, I'm sure he was eager to have his hand fixed. But he maybe didn't want to be put on display. He didn't want to become exhibit A of Jesus teaching a lesson to the religious police. But anyways, come here, he says. And so as the man makes his way up there, you can kind of picture this guy standing up next to Jesus, and Jesus probably puts his arm around him, and then he does what he does all the time. He asks a question to the Pharisees. And he says to them, hey, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Well, the leaders knew what the right answer to the question was, but the problem was if they answered it wrong, they would incriminate themselves. Because, of course, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it's lawful to save life on the Sabbath. But if they said that, what would Jesus have done? Okay, you're healed. You guys are wrong. You clearly see you're wrong. But no. What's it say? They were silent. So, doing good, Jesus teaches, is not limited to certain days. It clearly was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So we go to verse 5. It says, and he looked around at them with anger. Remember, they didn't even answer his question. They just ignored it because they couldn't answer it. And it said, Jesus got mad. Yeah, Jesus got mad. He was furious with them because of how hypocritical they were. And he was outraged that they would put their traditions above the welfare of this poor man. This man had suffered for years with a withered hand. He couldn't use it. And yet those Pharisees made Jesus so mad that they totally missed the boat here. And it also tells us that Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their heart, still in verse 5. So, what does it mean to be grieved? He was mad, but he felt sorry for them at the same time. He felt sorry that the Pharisees were so deceived that they couldn't see how hypocritical they were. You guys ever feel that way about a friend or a family member who makes you so mad because of the decisions they make, but yet you feel sorry for them that they just can't see past it? I mean, we all know people like that we get mad at, but yet we still have compassion on them and we really pray for them and hope that at some point they can move past being so deceived. And so that's how Jesus felt about these religious leaders. So then what's Jesus do? He's mad. He's sad that the religious police don't get it. And so he tells the man, stretch out your hand. In front of everybody, the guy stretches his hand, and it says his hand was restored. Just like that, Jesus fixed it. On the Sabbath, it took Jesus a few seconds, and however he did it, touched it, looked at it, whatever, the hand was completely restored, and the guy, for the first time in maybe his whole life, had the use of his hand again. If Jesus wanted to play it safe and not anger these Pharisees, what else could he have done? He could have told the guy, hey, meet me after dark in such and such a alleyway. I'll fix your hand for you. The Pharisees don't even have to see it. I won't make them mad or anything. I'll just meet you sometime tonight after dark and I'll fix it for you then. But he didn't. He did it right in front of them after he said what he was going to do. Jesus' actions are always consistent with his words. So many times he asks a question to get his point across and then he takes action. His actions are always aligned with his words. I wish my actions were always aligned with my words. That is something that we all pray for, that our actions align with our words. That we're not only hearers of God's word, but we're also doers. So what the religious leaders do, wrapping up here, they got mad, and it said, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians on how they could destroy Jesus. Jesus was just far too powerful for them to allow him to continue to have this kind of sway over the people. So as we think about the few verses here that we've thought on for the last 30 or so minutes, isn't it amazing what a few verses can teach us? What's the temptation for us right now? The temptation for us is to think, boy, those Pharisees were awful, ugly people. I would never be like those Pharisees. They are so hypocritical and awful. I can't believe how dumb and ignorant they were. I mean, that's the temptation. But we need to take Jesus' teaching and apply it to our own hearts now and apply it to our own minds. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a verse that I memorized a long time ago. John 3:16 is the one probably most of you hear, but 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to us for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So God's Word says all Scripture is good for us to train us in righteousness. So are there any rules or habits that we have in our lives that we're putting above Jesus teaching us to be compassionate to others? Do we worry too much about our own popularity? Do we worry too much about pleasing other people and that prevents us from being compassionate to some people that are really in need? Just a question to think about as you guys practically put this into your daily walk of life. Are we praying each day that Jesus will give us opportunity to be compassionate to others? To put aside our own hypocrisy and be compassionate to others? Only the Holy Spirit can make us strong enough to do that. And so, as we think about the application for today, recognize the teachings of Jesus are eternal, and they always supersede man-made rules and rituals. Jesus' teaching 2,000 years ago in these incidents are just as applicable to us today and help us to realize that nothing we do should supersede the teachings of Jesus. The teachings are eternal from the dawn of time. Any questions? Guys, got it? Good to go? You guys are a great class, and I just appreciate how attentive you are all the time, and I appreciate the fact that you come here to hear God's word. And so I will go ahead and close this in prayer, and then you guys can be dismissed. Father, thank you for your teaching today. Thank you, Jesus, for always following up exactly with what you said you would do and always doing it. And we just trust that you'll continue to do this. You have saved us from our sins. You rose from the dead. You have ascended to heaven. You intercede with the Father each day on our behalf. And your perfect life covers our imperfect life. And so we just pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in each of these students over the course of this next week as they have opportunities to show compassion to those in need, as they have opportunities to put your word and prayer, to prioritize it above the habits of this life. We just pray that you give each of them strength, give each of them courage, and give them each a desire to pray and to learn your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today with everyone. We pray that they'd have good fellowship afterwards. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.